I want to call your attention this morning to one of the most remarkable statements that the Lord Jesus Christ ever made. It's in John chapter 14 and verse 6. John 14 verse 6. Every Christian should know this verse. I hope you do know it well by memory and you can show it to somebody else and explain it to them, because it is a remarkable statement, as we're going to see. John 14, 6. Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I suppose in the United States of America, if we were to take some kind of a survey, and they seem to be always taking surveys, don't they, somebody or other, a large majority of people would say that they at least admire Jesus Christ. And, of course, a fairly good proportion of those would say they would go further than that, that they believe in Jesus Christ and they seek to worship him. At least sometimes they will attend a Christian church to worship Christ and acknowledge him to be the Lord. But I wonder how many have truly faced the amazing claims of Jesus Christ and some of the most remarkable statements of Jesus Christ which bear examination. See, this is one that Jesus says about himself. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's even a hint of divinity in the opening words, "I am." I don't know if any of you realize that. You see, this was said to Jewish people who were listening to him, to his disciples, and then there often were others. And one of the great heroes of the Jewish religion and history was Moses. It was Moses who had led them about 1400 years before Christ out of captivity in Egypt, across the Red Sea, and eventually to the brink of the Promised Land. Moses, the great lawgiver who gave the Ten Commandments and so forth. Now, one day Moses, before ever he went back to lead them out of Egypt, had met God in a burning bush. And when God spoke to him and gave him his great commission, Moses asked God to tell him his name. "What is your name?" And the Lord replied, "I am who I am." It may have been saying, "Well, I am God, and just accept that. I am who I am. There's only one God, Moses. I don't have to have a name. I am who I am." But he was giving a kind of a name, because he was saying to Moses, "Well, I am the Eternal One. My name is the Great and Everlasting I Am." You can't say God was or God will be, but God is always I Am. "Tell them I am has sent you." So therefore the Jews knew that when Jesus took this special title for himself, he was claiming to be divine. And in fact, we read earlier in the Gospel in John chapter 8 that they took up stones to stone him because he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." 7 times in the Gospel of John we have these great I ams. And here is one, through a cluster of 3. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Let's take them one by one. What does he mean, "I am the way"? It's interesting that the first Christians were called not Christians, but called followers of the way. And later on, it was a nickname to call them Christians, followers of Christ. The Jewish people who didn't believe that Jesus the Christ never called them that, because that would have been like acknowledging that Jesus was the Christ. So they call them followers of the way, sometimes Nazarenes. Jesus came to teach us the way that life should be lived to please God. He also lived it himself, so he was the way by showing us the way to live to please God, our pattern and our guide. But that's not the primary thought here. He also taught us the way to lead a life of peace and contentment, even in this troubled world. But even that's not the focus here. Don't you think that the focus is here, that he is saying, "I am the way to heaven and the way to God"? Let's start at the beginning again so that we get the context. "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust in me. In my Father's house are many rooms." Some translations have mansions. He's speaking of heaven, of course. Where I come from, he says, my home, where my Father lives, and to which I am going to return, there are many mansions, many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. So he's talking about heaven. That is the context. Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you are going. So how can we know the way? I mean, after all, Jesus was only 33, and they couldn't come to terms with the fact that he was going to die so young. He was on the very brink of it. This was all done in the upper room before his crucifixion. Jesus answered, and here's our text, I am the way. So he's speaking of the way to heaven. It's very important that we should know the way to heaven, isn't it? Life is so short. It's just a puff of wind, it seems, and then we're gone. The Bible says that we are like the grass that flourishes for a little while. We have our place in the sun, but then we're gone. And if there is a heaven, it's important for us to know how to get there, because we're going to spend a long time in eternity. Even if you live to be 90 years old, you'll think it's nothing compared with eternity, millions and millions of years. So it's very important to know how to get to heaven. Now, most people imagine that they can somehow get themselves to heaven. By their good works or by going to church or one way or another, they're going to get themselves to heaven. And Jesus says, no, you never can. It is impossible. I am the way. You have to come by me. My wife and I made what I think we may well, however long we live, think to have been the journey of our lifetime. We took our vacation and we drove all the way across America to San Francisco and back. We wanted to see something of the wonderful and great country to which we had been sent and called. And I think we were both of one accord that the most awesome and memorable sight and experience was the Grand Canyon. All the more so, perhaps in a way, because I expected to be disappointed. You know, when you hear about something and you read about it all your life, you sort of feel, well, I think I can only be let down. But I wasn't. It's amazing. 1 mile deep, 250 miles long, where we were 10 miles wide. Awesome. Now, listen. If you think that you could get to heaven by your own efforts, anything that you could do, that is as pitiful as imagining that you could jump across the Grand Canyon. You sure can jump. You could even take a run at it. You could even practice. You could train for it. But it's pitiful to think that you can jump across the Grand Canyon. And the Bible says it is pitiful for a sinner in all his sin to imagine that there is anything that he or she could do to bridge the great gulf, the great chasm between a human sinful heart and a holy, righteous God. By his or her own efforts. You need a bridge. And Jesus says, I am the way. I am the bridge. No one comes to the Father except by me. What a remarkable statement. He doesn't want us to be in any doubt. He's not saying I am a way. He's saying I am the way. I am the only way. And in saying that, he is immediately contradicting about four modern ideas that we need to assess in the light of Jesus' statement. Number one, that there is no life beyond death. Jesus says there is. Number two, that if there is a heaven, everybody will go there in the end. Jesus says they won't. That if there are any exclusions, bad people will be excluded. But good people will get in. Jesus says they won't. There aren't any perfectly good people. There are different degrees of bad people. Some are worse than others. But no one will be good enough to get himself into heaven. that if you are sincere and devout and maybe religious, there are many roads to get to heaven. Jesus is a way. He says, no, I am the only way. And that's a very unpopular statement today. It's not fashionable. It's intolerant. It's narrow. It would be called bigoted. Harry Kilbride isn't saying that. Jesus said it. If you don't like it, if you quarrel with it, your quarrel isn't with the preacher. It's with Jesus Christ. For he said, I am the way, and lest anyone should misunderstand what he was saying, he said, no one comes to the Father except through me. There's only one bridge across this gulf, and you must cross it through him. Have you done so? Are you on that bridge? Jesus said in another place, the gate is narrow, and the road is narrow that leads to life, and there are few that be on it. But the gate is wide and the road is easy that leads to destruction. There are many on that. Which are you on? But he goes on to say, I'm the truth. I am the way and the truth. He has to say that because they may have been wondering, or some might wonder, was he deranged? To think that he's the only way to heaven and that we can only come to the Father, to God, through him. Can we trust such a person? Can we trust such a statement? Was he deranged? Has he got visions of grandeur to the point of megalomania? Trust me, he says, I always tell the truth. I am the truth. The question I'm asked sometimes is, did Jesus know everything? Is that what he meant by I am the truth? Was he a walking Encyclopedia Britannica? Times a million, could he answer any question? Did he know every fact? Did he know all about nuclear physics or anything else that will ever be discovered? I'm not sure of the answer to that question, actually. I know that he never ceased to be divine. God cannot un-God himself, even when he became flesh and dwelt for a time amongst us. In this very conversation, another disciple, Philip, said, show us the Father, and then we'll be satisfied. Haven't you ever wished that? You know, if only I could see something. If only I could have a vision of God, an appearance. What the theologians call a theophany, an appearance of God. If I could be walking down the street, or in my bedroom, or anywhere, where suddenly he appears before me, then I would believe. And Jesus says, have I been so long with you, Philip, and you haven't known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. This is the only sight you're ever going to get. God is spirit. He's invisible. He's immortal. He's immutable. He's omnipresent everywhere. But in his condescension, look, he's come, and I am he. He never ceased to be God. I am. Before Abraham was, he said, I am. And they took up stones to stone him because he was claiming to be God. And yet he once said there was something he didn't know. He didn't know the date that had been fixed for his glorious return to the world, what we call the second coming. You see, when he took human flesh and became man, he laid aside certain things that had to do with his glory. Rather like a king might lay aside his robes and lay aside his crown and his scepter and put on a poor man's clothes and yet still be a king. Leave his palace and live in a cottage, but he's still a king. Exchange his coach for a pair of sandals and walk everywhere, but he's still a king. But he's laid aside some of the things, the glories that went before time with his kingship. That's what Jesus did. But I do know this, that everything that Jesus said is accurate. He could never make a mistake. You can trust him. He says, listen, I wouldn't tell you something if it wasn't true. I am the truth. Not only do I tell you the truth, but I am the truth. I'm transparent. Look at me, examine me. You'll find no flaw in me. What other man or woman would ever dare say that. I certainly wouldn't. We who are Christians, we want to live right and to please God, but we know that we fail, we know that we sin, we know that we make mistakes. Pastors ought to set an example. I know that is a great responsibility, rests upon those who are in office. And still, I would say, don't put your trust in me. Your idol will have clay feet. You'll be disillusioned. I can only point you to Jesus, but you can put your trust in Him. He is the way. He is the truth. He's transparent. You can look right through Him. You'll find no flaw. Wonderful to examine His life. I would invite you to do so. It only takes about an hour to read the Gospel of Mark. The greatest study in the world is not biology or paleontology or archaeology, but Christology. The study of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you read those Gospels, or even one of those Gospels, you'll find that they concentrate for the most part upon the three remarkable years of His ministry. When He was 30 years old, He began to preach in the synagogues of Galilee and teach in the streets and on the hillsides and from a boat on the lake and beside the lake and then in Jerusalem in the temple. Hitherto, it seems, he had been in obscurity. Apart from some remarkable events that took place at his birth, which few people at the time knew anything about, and one incident that we are told of when he was in his bar mitzvah year, when he went with his parents to the temple and was found, eventually having been for a while missed, found asking all the rabbis questions and studying the scriptures. He was beginning to realize his identity and that God was his father in a unique and ever begotten way. But apart from that, we read of nothing until he was 30 years old, so much so that when he began to teach and preach in their synagogues, they said, "Who is this man? Who does he think he is? We know him. He's Joseph's son. He's Yeshua bar Yosef, the carpenter's son. He's the carpenter from Nazareth. We know him." Don't you think, by the way, that if anybody had been making all these stories about Jesus up, he would have been quite a child prodigy? We would have been reading how he could read Latin, Greek and Hebrew before he was two, and solve six geometrical problems before breakfast before he was six, and one Jeopardy when he was 10, and everything. He would have been a child prodigy, don't you think, if you'd been making it up? And yet they said, "We've never seen anything remarkable about him before. He's the carpenter. 30 years he's been around. We know him. Who does he think he is?" And the answer was, "Listen, and you'll find out who he thinks he is, who he knows he is." And that's what he invites you and me to do. That's why these Gospels have been recorded by the Holy Spirit, that we might examine him as they could. Listen to his teaching. Read those parables. Listen to that great discourse called the Sermon on the Mount. Study it carefully. Do you think they are the ravings of a megalomaniac? Even some of those who would say they don't believe in him have said, "This is the highest ethical teaching that the world has ever heard from human lips. He's the peak of humanity. The full flower of a human being." Even those who don't necessarily believe in his deity. But they have to ignore, therefore, these great claims and statements he made about himself, like we're dealing with this morning, because you have to take those along with the Sermon on the Mount and the parables as well. What about his miracles? You will read of his miracles. How at a touch he could cure the incurable and make them whole. How he touched the untouchables. How he even raised the dead. How he walked on the water. How he stilled the storm. So that they marveled and worshipped him and knelt down, though they knew he was flesh and blood. They'd seen him eat, drink, and get tired and go to sleep. But they said, "Even the wind and the waves obey him." You sailors here this morning will know, even when the wind drops, the waves go on for some time after that. But when Jesus stood up in the boat and said, "Peace be still," even the wind and the waves went calm.
The Lord of nature was here. You will examine his life, I know you will, and say, was he bad? Did he have a devil? His enemies didn't deny that he did wonderful miracles, but they said he has a devil. He does it in the power of the devil. But Pontius Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. The centurion who crucified him said, surely this was a righteous man, the Son of God. The disciples who lived with him and worked with him and walked with him for 3 years said, there was no deceit in this man. He was without sin, transparent, the truth. You will read of his death. What a remarkable death. How that, he said, was his destiny, and how from the beginning he set his face to go to Jerusalem that he might die, for he said that was ultimately why he had come. Why was that? Why do we have the cross? Why do we have Jesus Christ crucified? Why? Because that was the only way whereby that bridge could be thrown across the chasm. Someone had to pay for our sins. And if we can't pay for them and have them undone, then who can? Only Jesus. That's why it's the only way. You read of his resurrection. When they went to anoint his body, there was no body there. Why seek ye, they were told, the living among the dead? He isn't here, he's risen. The Gibraltar of the Christian faith is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So I would invite you to examine his life and see whether you don't agree that he is the truth. He was either bad, or he was mad, or he is God. But he is the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, I'm coming to you that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. I have come that you might have spiritual life, new life, eternal life. He didn't come to invigorate the old life, patch it up, or even refine it of its worst excesses, but to give us new life. Have you ever wondered what life is all about? Why are you here? Who made you? Where are you going? What's the purpose of living? It's a tragedy to go all through life and die and never find out what life is all about. Jesus came that we might have life. I am the life, he said. What is life? Are we here to accumulate wealth? Possessions? Well, the trouble with that is we have to leave them all behind. As someone has said, there are no pockets in a shroud. Can't take it with you, and it won't buy you a place in heaven. And anyway, here and now, they don't seem to satisfy. They promise a lot and don't deliver. The highest suicide rate is among the most affluent. Don't you think that relationships are the most important things in life? What can compare with relationships? What really matters? Doesn't it matter that your friend, your beloved, your daughter, your parents are all right? Doesn't it matter to have a friend, to have a loved one? Aren't relationships the most important things in the world? What's the good of being a multimillionaire if you've to live like a hermit because you haven't got a friend in the world? But you need a friend in Jesus. Because the most important relationship, ultimately, of all relationships, is our relationship with God. He gave us this life. He sustains your very next breath. He's given to us all good gifts around us. Even though we don't thank him, he gives them to us. But he does call us to turn our eyes upon Jesus and to say, there's only one way whereby I can have a relationship with my Creator and know him as my Father, and that is through Jesus Christ. Do you have such a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? You say, how can I? How can I know him? How can I have that relationship? He's as close to you as breathing. In a moment, I'm just going to invite the congregation to pray quietly, and I'm going to suggest that you can just invite him into your heart and just say, I want to know you, Lord Jesus, and I want to come through you to know God and to go to heaven when I die. Shall we all be quiet and just pray for a moment quietly? If God has spoken to you through this message, why don't you just say in a simple way, he doesn't need long technical prayers, say, "Oh God, I am a sinner. I cannot save myself. I cannot come home to you in heaven by myself. But I believe in Jesus. I put my trust in him. I believe he is the way, the truth, and the life. I want him to come into my heart and life and make me God's child forever and forever and forever. Amen."